It's my great privilege this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to John chapter 6. We're going to look most closely at verses 35 through 51, though we are going to survey the entire chapter together this morning. And I'm going to read here in a moment just simply the last few verses that are our focal verses, John 6, 48 through 51. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word and understand as we hear the words of our God in the Scripture, we hear the true story of the world. May the Spirit of God among us help us to believe it. John 6, beginning in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to hear and help us to receive gladly your word. And help those here who don't know Christ yet. Help them to be drawn by the wonder and glory and grace and mercy of one who can say, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. And help all of us to understand what that means for the way that we should live. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. One thing that has become very real to me over the years of ministry and counseling is that you really know very little about a person merely from outside observation. We see people and we see how they dress and we see who they're with, and we see some of the things they own, and all of us start trying to connect the dots, and we start thinking that we know things about a particular person. But in reality, that sort of outside observation, that sort of superficial examination, often leads us to conclude things that are not true. We don't know their background. We don't know their struggles. We don't know their story. What we think we know by merely outside observation is almost always wrong. What we think we know by scanning Facebook is almost always wrong. The only way to really know someone is to talk. Now, one way to know something about someone is to talk to people who've actually talked to them. But the best way to know someone is to talk to the person, or at least to hear from them. Allow them to tell you who they are. Allow them to tell you their story. One extreme example of drawing the wrong conclusions, when I signed to play baseball in college, there were playing a gag on me when I first got there, and there was somebody who worked on the grounds crew at the college who was deaf. Now, they didn't tell me that piece of information, and they just said, we want you to know around here we run this school. And so this person would be walking, and somebody would come up behind them and say, I tell you what, you better do what we tell you to do. And I'm like, man, I mean, they yell cruel things to the person. And I'm like, man, they are terrible to this person. And I wasn't the nicest guy, but I wanted to be nicer than that. And I thought, you know, when that person walks around, I'm going to say hello to them. I'm going to talk to them. And so I say, hey, how's it going today? And totally ignores me. And I think, well, I mean, this person brings some of this stuff on themselves. I mean, this person is rude. Until I got face to face with that person and talked to them. And I realized they were very kind. See, I didn't really know what I thought I knew. The Gospel of John is a gift to us. Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus explicitly tells us who he is and tells us his stories in ways we don't find anywhere else. And in fact, one of the important ways he does that is what we call the I am statements. You see, we looked at before where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the I am just sits there. It refers back to God's revelation of himself we find in Exodus 3 where he says, I am who I am. He is the unique one. He is the self-existent one. He is uncaused. He is the one because he exists, all other things exist. I am. That Jesus of Nazareth, this man, is taking upon himself the name of the great covenant God. But what we have in the I am statements also is that not only does the I am there, but it's matched with an image or a predicate object. And so he says things like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the true vine. And those images are a gift. They're supposed to cause us to think, to pause. When we think about the one who takes the name and he can say about himself, just simply, I am. We begin to color that in with images that he gives us. The images are not everything, but the images paint a picture for us and allows us to understand at a different level. This is why we use images. He could say, you can only get true satisfaction in me. Or he can say, I am the bread of life. If you want to live, eat. Pause. Think. Embrace. That's the first thing that Jesus tells us, the first image. And I want you to see just simply in verse 35 that what he is teaching us is that this is the bread we all need. This is the bread we all need. Look with me beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now in the text here, everything here is emphatic. It's ego, I, me, which means I am the bread and the life. You see, he's making a point here in the way he's saying this, that this is the bread. He's going to refer to bread. He has referred to bread, but this is the bread. And he's going to talk about life, but he's talking about the life. In other words, the ultimate of these things. Jesus takes that to himself. I, the uncaused one, the self-existent one, the one by which all things exist that exist, I am the bread of the life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So what does he mean here? Why this particular image? What's going on? Well, when we think about where this fits and the background here, it becomes really clear to us. The immediate background is the beginning of John chapter 6. In fact, John chapter 6 uses the word bread 18 times. This chapter is about this bread. And it starts out with Jesus feeding the 5,000. There is this huge crowd following him. They're following him, it says, because of the signs that he has done, and in particular, the sign of healing the sick. They have seen the signs and they are following what he is doing. And it says Jesus asks a question as he looks out at this big crowd. And it says he asks a question to test them. Now, bread, testing, he's going to eventually say that this crowd is, parts of this crowd are grumbling. It takes us back to Exodus chapter 16, where God redeemed a people. And the word was that they were being tested. The people grumbled, but the Bible tells us that God is the one who gave them bread from heaven. But this crowd is here, and Jesus says, where do we buy bread in verse 5, so that the people may eat? And it says he said this to test them, for he knew himself what he would do. And they say, well, this would take 200 denarii to even get an amount so everybody could have a little bit. This crowd is some 10,000 plus people, we find out. And yet, the mention is here, there's a boy with 5 barley loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus takes it and he multiplies it. And every single person had as much as they could want. And it tells us afterwards that there are 12 baskets overflowing, left over. Why is this happening? Because there is a God who gives bread from heaven. There is one who can come and say, I am the bread of life. And he can feed his people. You see, that's the background. This is a sign, just as it was in Exodus chapter 16, when God gave the bread from heaven, the manna to the people, and 6 days a week they were to eat it, and they were to save sun for the seventh day, and he does it for 40 years. This is a God who feeds his people. This is one who can say, I am the bread of life. So, what does a sign do? A sign points us in a direction. A sign is not the terminal place. A sign points us so we can get to where we're going. So, what's going on here with these particular signs? Well, one of the things that Jesus is going to do in his teaching here is he's going to build on that background that everyone knows. They just experienced it, and it certainly hearkened their minds back to what God did as the people wandered in the wilderness after he redeemed them. And he's going to make a contrast. In other words, there's something going on here that is bigger and more ultimate than what we read about in Exodus and what we just saw and what you experienced as your stomach was full on what I provided you. This is beyond that, is what he's going to say here. In the Exodus 16 and the feeding of the 5,000 were a blessing because there was a need. There's a longing, and it is a reality that we need food to live. Bread is a staple food. If there's not enough food in an area, we don't say there are cheese lines, though I love cheese. We say there are bread lines. Bread is a symbol of what we have to be sustained. Meeting temporal needs is important. And he says here that has been going on, but there's something more important. In other words, every time you are hungry, it should remind you of a greater hunger. Every time that you are fed and full, it should remind you of the ultimate fullness that you need. That's the purpose of these signs. Look with me at John 6, 25 through 27. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. In other words, you're not following the direction that I was giving you in the sign that I did in the feeding of the 5,000, which built upon the sign that I did in Exodus 16. But because you ate your fill of the loaves, your focus is on you and your focus is on the temporal. And then he says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, a title he's taking on himself, will give to you. Do not work for food that perishes. It doesn't mean don't do anything to get food that perishes. It means that ultimately don't give your life simply for what is temporal. It's our great danger that we would experience our needs, our temporal needs, and our desire to have them met would obscure our understanding of our ultimate need. And we would think that life is really just simply about enough to eat and enough to drink and enough to be comfortable and good health and everything else fill in the blank. So a people who just experienced an incredible meal overflowing with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish now demand that this one who is saying these things give them a sign. a sign? You won't follow the direction of the sign. You really think being fed to overflowing abundance from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish is a sign that you ought to get some more barley loaves and fish from me? Why won't you read the sign? Why won't you follow the sign? They say, what work? And they go on to say, our fathers in the wilderness, and they're referring back to Moses, our fathers in the wilderness provided us bread from heaven, manna from heaven. And Jesus tells them, and this is the whole point of setting this whole thing up, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. It was my Father. It was God. So what's he saying? If it is God who gave you bread from heaven, then I am the bread of life. I just gave you bread from heaven. So you are speaking to the one who you ought to recognize as God. I am. See, that's what's going on. That's the issue here. That's what we have to understand. A sign? It was not Moses who gave you bread. It was God. Same is true for the bread from heaven. Now, what about this language here? This language of longing, shall not hunger, shall never thirst. Those longings are normal, natural. We all have them. We should not look down upon temporal needs being met. It's important. It's fundamental. We need it for life. But we must see beyond these things for us to truly experience life. For us to have our need of bread met in a way that hunger is gone. Hunger for what ultimately matters. We all live in this struggle where we want to treat our temporal needs as ultimate. And he is calling us away from that because we understand this, we will always need more. C.S. Lewis, the great writer and apologist, is talking about this idea. And Lewis says, the cup of tea is never large enough and the book is never long enough. Now, he obviously loved tea and books. But whatever that is for you, I hate coffee, but some of you are like bordering on idolatry. The cup of coffee is never big enough. And by the way, your health is never good enough. Your bank account is never large enough to end your hunger. You will always want more. You will always be hungry again. You see, making the temporal ultimate is a dangerous thing. In John 6:33, it says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven." He's self-identifying here. "I have come down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is the Word become flesh and dwelling," or taking up residence among us. It tells us in John 1 verse 4, "In Him was life." I am the one who can ultimately satiate your longings in such a way that it can be described that you will never hunger and never thirst again. And so in verse 34, they say this, "Sir, give us this bread always." Always. It seems that their thinking here is still on what they recognize in the past. In other words, we'll show up here every day for this free bread, for this bread from God. Now notice that Jesus does not simply give bread. What Jesus is saying is that Jesus is bread. That's what He's saying. He is the bread, and He is the life. There is no way to get the bread apart from Him, because He is bread. His message here is simple, it's personal, it's invitational. None of the Jewish or religious leaders He's talking to here would have ever put things this way. It seems that He's offering an invitation for all of the people, and we're going to see that it is, to come and partake of Him as the bread. But what do you mean, invitation for all people? There are boundaries to our faith, and we have the promises, and there are ethnic boundaries, and there are things that you have to do. But Jesus here is just simple, personal, invitational. He says, "Whoever come, whoever believe." It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 55:1. "Come, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." He just simply says, believe. Believe in this one who can end your hunger. Believe in this one who can end your thirst. And the reason He pairs those together is the bread is a symbol for the meal that satiates one, that ends hunger and ends thirst. Believe that He is the one who can do this. He is the promised Messiah. All of the promises of the one who would come and deliver His people ultimately are embodied in Jesus of Nazareth. So next, Jesus explains the consequences of the fact that He is the bread we all need. We see in verses 36 through 44, which we'll move through quickly, the bread from heaven. He is the bread we all need, but understand, it is the bread from heaven. This is not what we do and offer to God. It is what God has come down and provides us. That's so important. John 6:36, "But I say to you," or it's y'all, that "y'all have seen me, yet you do not believe." In other words, you have seen the sign. They said, "Do another sign that we may see and believe." He says, "You have seen and you have not believed." Chapter 1, verse 11, "He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him." Chapter 3, verse 19, the light has come into the world and the people love darkness rather than the light. John 5:38, "For you do not believe the one He sent," meaning the Father. They do not come to Him by faith. They miss the sign because all of the signs pointed to Him. This is the bread we need from heaven. Not from man. Not from man's wisdom. Not from man's provision. But from God. Supernatural. What only God could do, can do, and will do. We need Jesus. The bread of life. Look at John 37 through 39 here. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." This whole section here is full of precious promises that you are to see and you are to embrace for your hope. The Bible keeps talking about God's sovereignty, and God's sovereignty is not revealed to us to argue about. If He's not sovereign, He's not God. It is to remind us that He has the power to keep His promises. This is here for hope. It's an invitation to believe in a God who can and will keep all of His promises. The one who announces to us our greatest need, and the one who is actively at work saving sinners and pouring out His grace. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to Him. He will never cast one out who genuinely believes in Him. We see the Father's elective grace, but we also look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, a heavenly origin for a heavenly mission, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. It keeps clarifying this because the people want to detach Jesus of Nazareth from the Father. And Jesus keeps saying, I am doing the will of the Father. To reject me is to reject God the Father. And so nobody comes to the Father except through the Son. The Son's saving mission in the world. Look at verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. From electing grace to saving faith to persevering grace, ultimately to resurrection. This is what God is doing. This is accomplished by His sovereign saving purposes. Be sure of that. The Father's electing grace, the Son's saving message, and the way we're connected to all of that is you believe. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him, no qualification needed, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's it. Believe. John Calvin says here, he means that He is not the guardian of our salvation for a single day or for a few days, but that He will take care of it to the end, so that He will conduct us, as it were, from the commencement to the termination of our course. Therefore, he mentions the last resurrection. This promise is highly necessary for us who miserably groan under so great weakness of the flesh. Don't you feel that? Miserably groan under great weakness of the flesh. I don't know about you, but I don't glance in the mirror in the morning and say, Savior. I mean, perfection. I groan when I look in the mirror in the morning, because my frailty is greater than my physical frailty, but it is not less. It is so obvious to me. So Calvin continues here, of which every one of us is sufficiently aware, and every moment indeed the salvation of the whole world might be ruined were it not that believers are supported by the hand of Christ. Advance boldly to the day of resurrection. Let this therefore be fixed in our minds, that Christ has indeed stretched out His hand to us, and that He may not desert us in the midst of our course, but that relying on His goodness, we may boldly raise our eyes to the last day. Let me say this. Some people get hung up on God's sovereignty and salvation. This is easy. It's profound, but it's easy. If God is not sovereign, you are lost, and I am lost. It's simple. If your salvation depended on you to gain and you to keep, you would lose it. But if it's sovereign grace, He can keep it. All of you really believe that? Stop monkeying it up with all kinds of garbage. When you want somebody to be saved, you pray, God save Mike, or Tim, or Sally. God save them. Do it. It's their only hope. They will never save themselves. And the same is true for you and I. But also make no mistake. Salvation is not by doctrinal formulation. Salvation is in Christ. It's through faith. If you are in Christ through faith, you can look back and say, oh God, it's all of you. But doctrinal formulation never saved a soul. Salvation is in a person, and that person is the person of Jesus Christ. And your faith bears witness to His sovereign grace, not the other way around. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about Him. I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I've come down from heaven? The grumbling that we expect because we remember Exodus and we remember 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul warns us about just this kind of grumbling. And what's the nature of their grumble? We know who you are. You're just a man. We know your father and your mother. In other words, it can't be it. Why? Because this does not fold into our expectations. It's a good thing that that's just a problem in the past, right? You don't ever struggle with the fact that God does not act according to your expectations, do you? See, we shake their heads at them. We say, no, God wouldn't do this. God wouldn't allow this. Why is this happening? God must have forsaken me. I must not be with God. But if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us that His ways are higher than ours as the heaven is above the earth. If it teaches us anything, He keeps taking us in directions that we would never go apart from Him. Oftentimes, we want God to be distant instead of near. Why? Because we can put some hope on that, but it doesn't actually have to change anything we do or think or say. That's the reason the Bible says idols that people are making are mute. They can't speak, and they can't deliver the burden because they can't move. But sometimes that's exactly what we want. But if God came present in a person and said, this is what I'm doing, then that changes everything. Everything we think and everything we do is to be seen in light of that. Jesus, verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus does not answer their objection on how can we know your mother and father, how can you be from heaven? What He says here is a warning that the chief mark of an unbelieving heart is grumbling and complaining. And we see that elsewhere in the Bible. And the fact that they do not trust Him is the indictment upon them. Not that they are rejecting Him, but they are rejecting the Father. You are out of line with the will of the Father because you will not believe the Son. Let me put it another way. Because you are not hungry, because you are so hungry and thirsty for all kinds of things that you think will actually end your hunger and quench your thirst. Even as you stand in the presence of the only one who can end your hunger and quench your thirst. Verse 44 is the negative side of verse 37. Verse 37 said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the issue. They are out of step with the Father. They don't believe their greatest need is the bread from heaven, as it is embodied in the person of Jesus the Christ. Verses 45 through 51. Finally, we see the bread we eat and live. If you've heard everything up to this point, but you don't get this, then you're really not taking away anything that ultimately matters. The bread we eat and live. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. That's Isaiah 54, 13. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What's he saying here? Christ is confirming his message by the prophetic witness. Christ does this again and again and again. He says, you say you believe the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament points to me. If you reject me, you reject God's revelation in the Old Testament. You reject the Father. He confirms everything that he is the one who is embodying all of the promise of the Old Testament. If you believe elsewhere, the Bible says, Moses, you will believe in me. God's revelation is the Father's mean to draw sinners to his Son by the work of the Spirit of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplishing the mission of salvation. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is the one from heaven. If you want to be taught by God, you look to God's revelation and you understand it in light of Jesus. His revelation can only be understood rightly in light of the one who comes and is the Word made flesh. You want to learn what the Father has for you, then you have to come to the Son and realize that he is the one in whom we are to be taught by God. So the Apostle Paul has the Old Testament largely memorized. He's the greatest teacher of his day. He's out killing people who say they follow Christ. He meets Christ on the road to Damascus, and now he's willing to give his life to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He had learned nothing before because it all depends on Christ. Notice verse 47. Truly, truly, or amen, amen. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And the has here is here and now. Salvation is not just something in the last day. Salvation is now that ultimately is consummated in the last day. So here's the message. See the Son and believe. Have eternal life. The bread of life brings eternal life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Why does he keep repeating it? It's so important. Calvin says here, he keeps repeating it because we so want to convolute things so that we don't have to obey. I am the bread of life. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Oh, what you want is 40 years of 6 days a week of bread from heaven? The people who got that died. The bread that I'm offering you allows you to live forever, eternally. See, this is the contrast that's so important. Look at verse 50 and 51. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that, or it's the purpose clause, henna, so that one may eat of it and not die. Oh, don't get so distracted in the temporal that you miss the eternal, he says here. One may eat of it and not die. But notice the word eat of it. If you have bread that sits on your counter at home, you can look at it every single day and it does you no good. You can put it in your mouth and just let it sit there. Like when my kids were little and you find lunch at 5 o'clock in the afternoon right there in the cheek, not doing you any good. Unless you eat it, it will not nourish you and it cannot sustain you. So what he says here is so important for us so that one may eat of it and die. What does he mean here? Eat of it. Believe. Make it a part of you. Have it to be in you. Not just an idea, but trust, cherish, feed on Christ. feed on the one who came as a Savior. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And I am the and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, do you notice here that what God has given us is not simply a philosophy? It's not a mystical experience. God has given us Himself. See, if it were a philosophy, how could a child come? How could one untrained come? If it were a mystical experience, again, how would a child come? But it's a person, and a child can come to a person. He gives us Himself. Believe. Believe that He is indeed the bread of life. But notice also it says here that He is the living bread. The bread that I will give you, He says, for the life of the world is my flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He says here, now I'm giving my flesh for you. We see my body for you when He's transforming the Passover into the Lord's Supper. So He came to sacrifice Himself, to be a substitute for sinners, to be an atonement, to bear the wrath that we deserve. But He's the living bread. Now, there's something that the people at this time would have gotten very closely that we tend to miss. You know, I used to have a thing where I would go around and I would ask a kid, where does food come from? Where do hamburgers come from? What do you think they said? Kroger? Walmart? Where does your food come from? They always name stores. No, actually not. A hamburger is a dead cow. That's important to remember. But you know what has to die for you to enjoy a hamburger? Not you low-carbers who just eat a slab of meat, but if you've got bread and lettuce and, well, not only did a cow have to die, but wheat had to die. Lettuce is now dead. It's no longer living. It is dead, and the only way that you and I can eat and live is that things die so we can live. You see, that's what's embedded here in what Jesus is saying. The only way that you can live is that if the Son of Man, the very second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and dwelt among you, and He died, that when you feed on Him, you may live. But guess what? He is the living bread. Because when He paid the price, He rose from the dead. And that means not just that one person can feed on Him and live, but whoever, all, any, who come to Him by faith, you feed and live. Either He died, or we do. Martin Luther, I mentioned earlier, has a way of saying things that really resonate with me. Martin Luther, talking about this passage, says, Jesus Himself will be the donor, the baker, the waiter, the brewer, yes, even the cook, and also the dish and the plate that gives us imperishable food, because we cannot give ourselves this food. We must obtain it from the Son of Man. Believe. Believe. And you shall not be hungry. Believe. And you shall not thirst. But there's also an as you go for us. This ought to be so transformative. Spurgeon says here, woe to him who keeps back the bread of life in the midst of a famine. If you have what has given you life and life eternal, if your hunger has been ultimately satiated and your thirst has been quenched ultimately, And you, like people all around you, were searching for that end of hunger and end of thirst in all kinds of ways that do not satisfy. How can we not point people to the bread of life? Oh, woe to him who keeps back the bread of life in a famine. Remember that as you go. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your word. I thank you for everyone who gathered here today. And Lord, I just pray that we would embrace it, believe it, cherish it, that it would transform us. And I pray, Lord, that the constant refrain in the midst of this teaching to this crowd of people, come, believe, whoever, all, come, believe, eat, would draw all here today apart from you to throw themselves on your mercy, O God, in Christ, knowing that you died that we might live, but you're alive forevermore. And, O Lord, I pray for all of us. In the midst of our distractions, in the midst of, this is not what I expected, we would say, of course it's not. Thank you, Jesus, it's not. Because what I think will satisfy me will never. But you satisfy forever. In Christ's name we pray, amen.